Well, good morning. We're continuing in our series in Colossians, so I encourage you to go ahead and turn to the book of Colossians, either on a phone app or in the Bibles in front of you. As you do that, I want to comment, you know, there's something in this life that you really just have to get in the right order, and that's what we're going to be talking about a lot this morning. I remember as a kid, I really wanted to get into the Lord of the Rings series. I hadn't done that yet, but I heard it was really good. You know, I later come to really appreciate them. But the first time I went into a library to check out a Lord of the Rings book, I didn't know anything about the series. I didn't even know it was a trilogy. And so when I showed up, someone had checked out the first and third books, and so I picked up the second book, just assuming that was the whole thing. And of course, I open up the first chapter. I have no idea what I'm reading. There's, you know, elves and dwarves and a human chasing hobbits. I didn't know what a hobbit was, and they were chasing these hobbits. You got to get things in the right order. Here's a common situation that happens to me. I'm somewhere around 3:28 in the morning. You know, my little girl decides that she needs to eat. And usually around then, there's also something that needs to be cleaned up too, right? And so I go to do that. I try to, like, get the little infant clothes off. Honestly, that stuff, it's a puzzle. It's like someone made a puzzle box into a garment, and that's what you have to strap on your baby, right? If you don't do those little buttons in just the right order, you can't get it on or off. Like, it doesn't fit over the head. It's more than once I've returned her to her mom with, like, feet in the armholes, and just it's kind of this whole big mess. Because you got to get things in the right order. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you've been with us, you know that we're in this series in Colossians, and there's a couple things I want to remind us about before we get too much further in. The first is this. Colossians is a book that is probably the most general of Paul's writings. And here's what we mean by that. We talked about this earlier in the series. When Paul was writing to the church in Colossae, there's a really good chance he actually didn't know very much about the church. We don't have any record of him having visited this church. And so it seems like most of what he knew, he had heard about from other people who came to visit him while he was in prison. And so he's writing this letter to this church that he may not know very much about. And so the kinds of things that you see in the book of Colossians are a little bit generic. They're a little bit general. In other words, they're the kinds of things I think Paul would want to say to any church he was just starting to get to know. Other books of the Bible, he knows about specific people and specific circumstances that he's trying to address. And there aren't very many of those in the book of Colossians. But here's what makes that fun for us. For us, we can kind of read Colossians almost as if the book was written to us, Rose Drive Friends Church, on March 17, 2019. Because these are the kinds of things Paul would want any community of believers to understand. And so we're going to do that. As we go through this series, we're going to personalize it. We're going to look at our lives, look at our culture. We're going to try to understand what these words would mean to us where we are today. Now, there's a couple more things I want you to know before we get too much further. These are things Dave talked about over the last two messages in the series. So far, Paul has mostly talked about Jesus, mostly talked about just how awesome Christ is. He talked about how Christ is at the center of all things. He's the thing the universe revolves around. There's nothing that has been made that hasn't been made through Christ. And he's the one that we put our faith in. Christ is the one who connects us to God. And Christ is the one who suffered on our behalf. And Paul used a lot of complicated words to get to that point, but he really has to help this church understand something. Everything you do is based on Jesus. Everything you're going to do as a church has to ultimately have its source in Christ. And so today, we're in chapter 2, verse 6 of Colossians. Paul is going to start to make a turn. He's going to take that foundation he built about who Christ is and say, now, based on that, what do you do as a church, as the body of people who believe that Jesus really is everything of worth in this world? And so that's how you get verses 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say this. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And I promise you, I didn't pay Paul to put the word rooted in that particular passage. That was something he did of his own volition. Right, if we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to be a church, a group of people that put Christ at the center, then everything we do, every action that we take, every word we say needs to ultimately be rooted in Jesus. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us, and the way he's reestablished our connection with God. That needs to guide everything that we do, and that needs to guide everything that this church in Colossae needs to do, and that needs to guide everything that we here at Rose Drive Friends Church need to do. Everything is rooted in Jesus. Now, the problem, though, is that the rest of the world may not share that same conviction. That the primary thing that they want to focus on may not always be Jesus. And so the question becomes then, what do we do when that happens? How do we respond? How do faithful believers in Christ respond when the world has slightly different takes on how to approach life? What do we do? How do we step into these things? And that's what I think Paul's going to help us understand today in this passage. And so we're going to jump to verse 8 here, and this is going to be kind of the crux of what we're talking about. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. All right, so here's the first thing that the church really needs to understand. If we've just established that Christ is at the head of everything, then you cannot be taken in with any particular train of thought that removes Christ from that position of supremacy. Anything that puts Christ below something else is going to be a philosophy that, if adopted, will ultimately kind of doom your ability to function in this world as a representative of Christ. And so we don't know if he had a specific philosophy in mind. There's a good chance that he at least knew about something called Gnosticism that was floating around all the time. It was this basic idea that the material world is bad. Our whole goal in life is to get out of the material world. And it was deceptive because at first it seemed like that meshed really well with the gospel, right? You could say that Jesus was the one who was telling us to be aware of the kingdom of God around us, to keep our eyes open to the spiritual realities that were everywhere. And so Gnostics really liked that. The problem is, they couldn't deal with the fact that Jesus was human. Because if the material world is bad and it's evil, well, then Jesus couldn't actually have a material body. And he couldn't actually materially die for us. And so it's based on this one good idea that we need to be aware of the spiritual world, but it was deceptive. Jesus couldn't really be human. And so this whole thing about the spiritual world and the material world being bad, that took the place of Christ and prevented them from being able to see that Christ really was the most important thing, the way that he actually lived in the world and walked among people. Now, we don't actually know. That's what Paul has in mind. And he uses a word that's very generic, philosophy. It could be anything. And so I think for us in 2019, we know of a bunch of different philosophies that invert the position of Jesus in our lives. I think if you thought about it for a little while, you could easily name some. So we'll talk about a few. One is the idea, for instance, that, say, sex, money, and power can bring you fulfillment, right? So if you live your life trying to get those things, try to put that on top, and Christ becomes secondary, you're trying to get your fulfillment in something other than Jesus. And what we know is that those things can never actually satisfy. They become cyclical. Once you get a little taste of it, you always want more, and you're never satisfied. There's the philosophy in our culture of materialism that's all about what you can acquire. Or a philosophy of influence. Your identity is based on your presence on social media. Something that takes the place of Christ in your world. Or it's about success. Your identity is based on what you achieve. Or if not you directly, maybe it's based on what your children achieve. Have any of you been following this college admissions scandal? Oh, man, it, like, hurts my childhood sensitivities because, like, Aunt Becky. Like, I can't. Now, I don't want to presume anyone's guilt or innocence in this story except for the one guy who's at the center of this thing who's basically like, yeah, I'm guilty, and there's, like, 50 other things you didn't even catch me for. I did all those, too, right? Okay, that guy's guilty. The rest of them, I don't know. But what I can say is, like, for something that crazy to happen, that systemic to happen, at some point in time, success had to trump personal integrity, right? At some point, that success became everything. And that narrow definition of success, of getting into the right school, the right place, that's what's most important. And whatever it is that ultimately takes the place of Christ, that is the problem. That's the deceptive philosophy. That's the thing that we have to wrestle with. Now, there's a lot of them. And I think we could probably spend all day talking about all the deceptive philosophies that exist. And the Bible does go through a lot of them in specific in other places. What I want to do right now is I want to try to identify one that's actually kind of particularly insidious. It's really difficult to identify in our culture because it's everywhere. And because it's everywhere, most of the time we don't even really realize that we're sitting in it because it actually sounds pretty good. And most of the time, left unchecked, we can kind of just buy it as not being a problem at all. So I'm going to end up departing a little bit from Paul for just a minute, which means that you have full license to disagree with me. If you don't agree with my assessment of this, I'd love to just have a conversation with you about it later. But here's what I'm going to try and do. I'm going to try to identify what I think our culture at large believes, the philosophy of our culture at large, particularly in Southern California, possibly in our country. What is it that our culture at large believes? And I've got a term for it, and I call it pluralistic humanism. which I know is a lot of big fancy words. If you've ever heard of secular humanism, that philosophy was basically what we care about is human flourishing. The most important thing in this world is humanity reaching the highest levels that humanity can reach. And secular humanism would say that the best way to do that is to get rid of religion altogether. Religion's actually holding us back. And so we're not really going to achieve our end result as humans until we get rid of religion. Okay? I don't think our culture actually believes that. I think our culture believes that religion can be good. Religion can be good insofar as that religion helps you help others. And so if your belief enables you to more powerfully enter into the lives of the people around you, the people who are marginalized, oppressed, if your belief helps you to actually meet the needs of your fellow humans, well then your religion is a good thing. But it has to know its proper place. And so the way that I talk about pluralistic humanism is kind of like this umbrella diagram I'm going to show you, all right? At the very top of this diagram is humanity. That's the end goal. That is the most important thing. Humanity is the most important thing. And everything beneath that is great as long as it supports the betterment of humanity. So you can actually be an atheist and this could work out for you. Or you could be an agnostic, someone who doesn't really know for sure, doesn't really care too much about religion. And you can be a Christian. Or you can have any one of any number of other philosophies and beliefs, other religious beliefs, other mentalities of how to approach the world. I just can't list them all in this diagram. And if those things help you treat your fellow man better, then they're good. The problem is you just can't speak too loudly, because when some of these different belief sets begin to talk too loudly about their own convictions, well, some of them don't play well. And so pluralistic humanism would say everyone would get along better if we just wouldn't talk too loudly about our beliefs. It's kind of like your family Christmas dinners, right? There's some people you just wish wouldn't talk at all during Christmas dinner. That's the hope. Because they just kind of disrupt the peace when they do, yeah? Because we're trying to figure out how humanity can find something in common and move forward together. Now, the thing is, that doesn't sound that bad because it is not all bad. There's something really beautiful about the idea of people of all different backgrounds coming together and working towards something. But it's a little bit out of order. And so I have this image. This is an hourglass, and the reason for an hourglass will become more clear later, but for the moment, you can kind of see the ordering. Humanity is the thing that's on top. And for our culture at large, Christianity's okay as long as it maintains its correct place below it. And then it's fine. And that can be said of anything on the chart, but for us, this is what we're talking about today. And it's very subtle and very deceptive. So I'm going to give you just a little example of where I've seen this at play. It was a few weeks ago. I was watching a news program, and the news program was actually talking about a high school class at a Christian high school that had given up its spring break to do soccer missions at a country in Africa, which I thought was kind of cool because usually those stories don't make the news of a missions trip, but here it was. And so the person interviewing this high schooler said, "What was it that caused you to give up your spring break to go somewhere else in the world?" And the high school boy said, "You know, I wanted to demonstrate the love of Christ to people who maybe hadn't experienced the love of Christ in their life yet." You go, high schooler. Good answer. But not for the journalist. The person interviewing the high schooler obviously wasn't okay with that answer, so they prompted a little bit and said, "Okay, yeah. But more importantly, you were meeting the needs of your fellow humans." And the little high schooler wasn't really sure what was going on, so he just said, "Yeah." And it's a small shift. Because the thing that was really important to the reporter, the thing that the reporter wanted to zero in on, was the betterment of humanity. And this idea that the kid would go primarily because of Jesus didn't sit perfectly well. And that's the subtle deception. It's so small. Because as Christians, we really do, we're going to talk about this more, we really do believe in our conviction to love our neighbor as ourselves. But our neighbor is not the most important thing in our life. The most important thing in our life is Christ. And so we flip the script. And when we do that, some interesting things start to happen. Because if we ultimately live our life rooted in Jesus, and we're ultimately going to live our life based on his teachings and the things that he did, some words that we take for granted start to change. For instance, we're going to define the word love maybe a little differently than our culture at large. Or the word justice. or the word purpose. Those things are going to be defined based on what Christ has told us. And sometimes they're not exactly going to match. But we do this with one big conviction, and it's this: humanity can only truly flourish, can only really reach its full potential, can really only be the best it can possibly be when Christ is at the head. And so every time, we flip the script. Now, when I say this, I'm a little concerned about what's going to happen next. So any of you watch Parks and Recreation? Yeah, there's a few. Oh, I see at least one hand back there. Yeah, awesome. Great. So then you might know the characters Leslie Knope and Ron Swanson. Ron Swanson is a really fun character to watch. There was one episode in which he had this steakhouse that was out of town that was his favorite steakhouse ever. And so he wanted to just like not eat breakfast or lunch so that when he got to his steakhouse, he could really like engorge himself on these steaks. But he shows up and the steakhouse is permanently closed for a code violation, right? So now he needs to figure out what to do. He's starving. He's mourning that he can't eat at his favorite restaurant. So he goes to the first diner that he can see. And he goes up to the counter, and the waitress is there taking his order. She says, "Well, you have." He says, "I will have all the eggs and bacon that you have." And the waitress kind of looks at him a little funny, starts to walk away. And then Ron says, "Wait. I'm concerned that what you heard was, give me lots of eggs and bacon. What I said was, give me all the eggs and bacon that you have." I am a little concerned with this topic today because I am concerned about some things that I'm not saying being communicated, of us hearing something different than where I'm trying to go with this. I'm concerned, for instance, that we will say that because Christ is at the top, we only need to focus on the spiritual needs of the people around us, not their human needs. That's not what I'm saying at all. Especially in light of this week's events, I'm a little concerned that we might say, well, for people of other faith communities who don't believe in Christ, our engagement with them is optional. And we don't need to mourn when they're mourning because they don't share our belief set. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying, especially in wake of a tragedy like this, is that there's a script that goes something like this. In these times of need, appealing to our commonality as humans on this earth, we need to set aside our religious differences and come together and mourn with those who are mourning. And for the Christian, we say, thank you, culture, for caring about those who are mourning, because we care too. And we will mourn right along with you. But we're not going to do it because we're setting aside our religious differences. We're going to do it because we follow Christ. And Christ died, loved, cares for, and grieves for the people who are the victims of this atrocity. And so do we. It's different. We have the ability to meet our culture where it's at, to take what is good, to take the moments where it reflects the gospel of Christ and say, we're right there with you. And we have the opportunity to say, when things look a little bit different, we're going to do things the way that Jesus would do them. It's not a culture war. It's not a fight. It's us every time making sure that Christ stays on top of our words and our actions. And it is by getting this order right that humanity can truly flourish. Chapter 2, verse 9 goes on to say it like this: "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." All the fullness of God is in Christ. That power that we talked about earlier in this book is in Christ. And it is full. And that fullness now in Christ is imparted to us. And without Christ, we can never receive the fullness of what it means to be human in this world. Because he is the one who gives us that fullness. This is why the hourglass. I want you to see what's happening here. When humanity was on top, nothing was happening. When humanity was on top, humanity was actually pretty empty. We didn't have that fullness. And so, yes, it's wonderful when we show up for our fellow man best we can, but we're doing so out of a place of emptiness, without a purpose. But when Christ is at the top, his fullness comes to us. And now we can demonstrate that fullness to others. And it's only through placing Christ on top that that fullness ever happens. When you skip a few verses, Paul talks about it this way. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. There's an important principle, which is really particularly significant when you get this order inverted. And it's the idea that humanity cannot save itself. It never has been able to. See, when your first priority is humanity, when that's the thing that you say is sort of the center of the universe, then the only thing you can depend on to save you is other humans. That doesn't work well. It never has throughout all of humanity. There's a darkness in our hearts that's just a little bit too strong for humanity to save itself. And we are, of course, powerless over sin and powerless over death, and not even our best actions and our best intent can ever fix that. But God sent Jesus to do those things which we could not, to save us where we could not save ourselves, to step into our lives incarnationally. When I say incarnationally, it's this basic idea that Jesus, he jumped into our lives right where we were. He came into a specific time, a specific place, and a specific culture. And when he addressed people during his time walking on earth, he was addressing people who had a very specific way of looking out on the world. So what I want you to think about is this. Your faith does not happen in a vacuum. You will only really ever get to experience Christianity in light of the culture that you live in. You might visit other cultures, you might learn about how Christianity shows up in other cultures, but for most of us, our faith, the day in and day out stuff of our faith, will be about how Christ has intersected our lives and our culture and our place and our time. And it's beautiful that Christ does that, that Christianity doesn't exist as a vacuum, it exists as an embodied form, that Jesus came to be with us right where we were. And right where we were, mired in the sin and brokenness that we had, Jesus canceled out our debt. He paid the price on our behalf. And in doing so, we gained freedom, a freedom that we could never have bought for ourselves. And that's the beauty of this whole thing. And it's funny because there were lots of people in Jesus' day who wanted to flip the script. They wanted to put something over Jesus. The governments, the powers, the religious authorities, many of them wanted to put something on top other than Jesus. And so they did their best to get rid of him, ultimately by nailing him to a cross. But the funny thing happens in verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That Jesus there, dying on a cross, ultimately overcame all the best human inventions. No human invention could ever supplant what Christ had done. And so he flipped the script. And so we do too. Now, there are two errors that we have to avoid at this point in this conversation. We're talking about pluralistic humanism. There's two things that we can do wrong, right? Because we can sometimes treat the culture as an enemy, or we can sometimes kind of mess up the way we apply this. So I want us to avoid two errors, and so here's what they are. The first is to focus only on what is a human need. Only on human needs, which sometimes happens. I mean, anybody, anywhere, in any place and time, in any of any religion, of any culture, can meet human needs. And by the way, if they do, we support that. That is a great thing. We're totally in for it. But here's the thing. If we ultimately make that the top, if we put that on top of our order, then everything we do ultimately misses the spiritual significance of a God who came to save us from ourselves. And so we can't only focus on human needs. But of course, there's the other error, and that's to only focus on spiritual needs, to go around this world with our hands on people's shoulders going, I'm praying for you, and then walking away. When they're hungry, they're broken, they're grieving, and we could have met them there. And the reason both of these are errors in the extreme is because Jesus was both of these things, right? Jesus was the God-man, fully God, fully human, fully aware of every human need because he needed it himself, and fully aware of the spiritual realm because he was God in the flesh. And this God-man came to live among us, and he demonstrated God's love, but not simply by preaching about it, although he did. He came to those who were hungry and fed them, came to those who were sick and healed them, came to those who were grieving and wept with them. And when he did that, when he stepped into their lives, he was able to demonstrate the love of God right there where they were. And it changed everything. And so we're called to do the same thing. You know, in Philippians, Paul talks about it this way, that when we relate to each other, we're supposed to keep the mindset of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he became nothing, or he emptied himself, depending on how you translate it. Took on the very form of a servant. And being found in human likeness, he humbled himself, and he was obedient even to death. Yes, even death on a cross. Christ humbled himself for us. And there's nothing in all of the divine order that ever obligated God to do this, right? When we stepped away, God had every right to simply abandon us to our own fate. And yet Jesus stepped in. And he did not, throughout this life, take his status as being God and ever use it for his own advantage. No, he used it to serve us. And so we do the same. When we've been filled with the fullness of Christ in us, we look to his life and see how he gave up everything for us, how he became a servant for us, how he died for us. Well, then we say we want to do the same for others. That fullness that Christ has given me, I want to spread that fullness to everyone else around me. So I will serve, I will love, I will meet people right where they are, because that is what Jesus did. And that is how humanity finds its fullness once again. And it is a long process. A journey we get to be on for our whole lives, and even then it won't be done yet. But we do it because Christ is on top. He is the one that we organize our entire lives around. Nothing else can take that place. And when we get this ordering right, we find that we're able to love better, to serve more wholeheartedly, to give sacrificially without any complaint, because we know it's God who gave up everything for us. God, today as we go from this place, I pray that you would help us to go and love well, to go out into this world and meet the people that we intersect with, to learn about their lives, the things that are happening, the needs that they have. God, when possible, give us the ability to meet those needs and to show love through that. But in all things, God, in word and deed, help us to keep you on top, because you, God, are the only hope humanity has ever had, and it's in you we place our trust. In your name we pray. Amen.